7, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we're enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received not the atonement, but the reconciliation. God received the atonement. We receive the reconciliation, the result of the atonement. I draw your attention to that because we'll be referring to it a little later. Now we're reminded again this morning of the ruin that has come to the entire human race. That is what we've been studying in the first three chapters of this great basic epistle to the Romans. But then when we drew toward the end of the third chapter, we saw the amazing miracle of God coming in, and instead of punishing the guilty, making a way of escape for them. And as we pointed out, from there on, we enter on a portion of this epistle which sets before us the remedy that God has provided for the ruin of the world. That remedy is twofold. For man has not only incurred the penalty of his sins, but he has come under the power of sin. And it would not be satisfactory if one were delivered only from the penalty of their sins. That would be wonderful. It is wonderful. But it would not be all sufficient. It would not fully meet the need of man. Nor would it be enough for man to be delivered from the power of sin if he still remained under the penalty of what he had committed that was wrong in the past. So in providing a remedy, God does that which lifts the penalty of sin from the believing sinner. The Bible calls that justification. And then God delivers the believing sinner from the power of sin. We call that emancipation. The one brings forgiveness. The other brings freedom. And we should never be satisfied with a partial salvation. That is, in our experience. God, at infinite cost, has made it possible for you and me to be forgiven for all our sins. For the penalty of our sins, our wrongdoing, to be entirely lifted from us. He has just as clearly and just as fully made it possible for us to live in freedom from sin as a slave master. Now, there are people who talk about being free from sin. And what they are talking about, they have deluded themselves into imagining that they have gotten rid of sin within them. Now, nobody believes them. God doesn't. Their neighbors don't. Their relatives don't. And only they themselves believe that if they actually do. When the Bible talks about being free from sin, as long as we're here on this earth, it never teaches that we are free from indwelling sin. But it does teach that we can be free from the slavery of sin. We do not need to live under the bondage of sin. Now, beginning next Sunday morning, in the will of the Lord, in the messages that I shall bring to you from the epistles of the Romans from time to time, we'll be dealing with that second half of God's salvation, emancipation. We will look at chapters 5, 6, and 7 of this great epistle, and we'll see God's way to true holiness. Now, there's a lot of spurious holiness. There's a lot of false ideas regarding deliverance from sin. There's the kind of teaching that Christians should be going around on cloud nine up there, where sin doesn't bother them at all, you know. A kind of a saccharine sweetness that to me is very sickening. Nothing real. Now, that isn't what the Bible teaches. And we'll be looking at God's way of emancipation. But in these verses that we read together tonight, we are still thinking of that wonderful fact that God has justified the believing sinner. Now, there are two ways that God brings men and women to trust His Son. Sometimes He drives them. Sometimes He draws them. Some are driven to Christ by the fear of hell, which is very real. The fear of dying in their sins. You remember that Noah, of Noah it is said in Hebrews 11 that Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his soul. I've had men say to me, "No one's going to scare me into salvation by preaching hell to me. I'm not afraid of anything." Well, my reply may not be as courteous as it might have been, but at least it's misunderstood. I tell such people that they are fools. A man who isn't afraid to step in front of a 10-ton truck going 50 miles an hour is a fool. A man who isn't afraid to pick up a 220-volt live wire is a fool. And a man or a woman who isn't afraid of dying in their sins and going to hell is just a fool. The Bible calls them that. And so sometimes the fear of that which will come upon us if we die without Christ drives us to the Savior. Sometimes we are drawn, people are drawn, by a realization of the love of God and the wonderful blessings that come when you are saved. Now, sometimes the combination of both. There used to be two preachers that moved around amongst the assemblies for a great blessing. And they used to be described as, they said, one tells you what you'll get if you trust Christ, and the other tells you what you'll get if you don't trust Him. Well, that's a good combination. That's both sides of the story. Now, what we have before us tonight here is what you get when you trust Christ. And maybe it's because I have enjoyed my salvation for 47 years now that a passage like this means a tremendous lot to me. I enjoy it. That's why I want to share it with you. I enjoy what you have here because it's mine. I'm enjoying it now. I'm going to enjoy it for all eternity. And I'd like to have you enjoy it too, you see. I'd like to know that every one of you here tonight is in the enjoyment of the 7 wonderful blessings that we have in these verses. I refer to the fact that in the end of chapter 3 in this epistle, we have God's way of justification explained to us very carefully and very clearly. We are told how it's possible for a holy, righteous, sin-hating God to justify a guilty sinner. From the human standpoint, absolutely impossible, unjust, immoral. But because of God's wonderful work through His beloved Son, a man who has been declared guilty can by the same God be declared righteous. Now, we've gone over all that. And I never lose a wonder of that. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? God looked at me and said, McKay, you're guilty. And when I trusted Christ as my Savior, the same God looked at me and said, McKay, you're righteous. Now, that's something to rejoice in, isn't it? And then we saw that this wonderful justification is not only explained in the end of chapter 3, but it's exemplified in chapter 4. And we saw that Abraham and David were justified by faith and not by works. But you know, friends, it's one thing to understand the thing. Someone can explain a matter to you so clearly and simply that you just can't help but understand it. Now, that's good. And it's good to understand how God saves. But I understood the way of salvation long before I was saved. And it's a grand thing not only to have it explained to you, but to see examples of it. And I grew up in a home where there were 2 living examples before me day and night. My parents not only were saved, but they lived it. And there was before me the constant example of salvation by grace. But I was still unsaved. So you see, you may be here tonight. You may be perfectly clear on the way of salvation. You may be able to follow me right down point after point and say, I see that and I believe that. That doesn't what saves you. That lays the foundation. You may know examples of those who are saved. Maybe right in your family. Certainly amongst your friends. There may be examples of those that have been saved by the grace of God. But that doesn't save you. Mother, dad, brother, or sister being saved does not save you. What do you need? You need to experience it. Salvation is an experience. And that is what you have in the verses we read. Because you'll notice how they begin. Therefore, understanding justification. No, it doesn't say that. Therefore, seeing justification in Abraham and David, it doesn't say that. It says, therefore, being justified. Paul was talking about what he had experienced. And that is the crux of the situation. Now, friend, there must be in your life an experience of God's salvation. salvation or you're not saved. Mother may be, dad may be, brother may be, husband may be, wife may be, but you've got to experience this wonderful work of God. But when you do, then you are able to enjoy what the Apostle Paul says here. And I draw your attention briefly now to seven wonderful things that have come to us because we are justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, that's the first wonderful thing. A wonderful possession. Peace with God. Now, notice it doesn't say the peace of God. Because, sad to say, there are many Christians that don't enjoy the peace of God. There are conditions laid down. You ought to read them. You'll find them in Philippians chapter 4. There you'll enjoy the peace of God. But here, we have peace with God because we are justified. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that we who are spoken of a little farther down, it's in verse 10, isn't it? That we who are spoken of as having been enemies are now at peace with God. That's the wonderful thing. You see, sin made man a rebel, and rebellion makes man a sinner, an enemy, as well as a sinner. And so, there is no peace between a rebellious sinner and a righteous God until he's justified. When we get farther over in this great epistle, chapter 8, for example, we will read that the carnal mind, now that's the mind of the flesh, the old fallen nature, the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And right in Colossians, in chapter 1, the apostle speaks of unsaved as being alienated and enemies in their minds by wicked works. So an unsaved person is an enemy of God. He may be kind, or she may be kind and gracious and loving and respectable and even religious. But an unsaved person is an enemy of God. And only when they are justified do they come into this wonderful possession, peace with God. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God you're going to meet, you're at peace with Him. And that peace is on a perfectly righteous basis. You didn't make it. Never talk about making your peace with God. I have read of a young brother wanting to serve the Lord, who dropped in on this elderly person who was sick. And after talking for a little while with her, he said to her, may I ask you, have you made your peace with God? No, she said, I haven't. Oh, he said, that's terrible. That's tragic. At your age, and as sick as you are, not to have made your peace with God, may I ask why you never have made your peace with God? Well, the old sister knew her Bible. She said, I was 2,000 years too late. Christ made it for me on the cross, and I took it some years ago. So that we read in Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That's how peace was made. And you and I, when we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. Can you think of a more wonderful possession? But that isn't all. You'll notice in verse 2, by whom, that's by Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. There's a wonderful position. A standing before God. Remember, in the first psalm, it says the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Now, that does not mean that men and women will not stand before God. They will. So far as appearing in His presence and answering to Him, every man or woman that has ever lived is going to appear before God. But what this means is, the ungodly have no standing there. Nothing they can stand on till they'll be accepted by Him. But we have a standing. Isn't it grand to know that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access? He is the door, the way, into this wonderful standing that we have before God. Now, what are we standing on? Our own work? Our own merits, our own efforts, our own promises. If we're attempting to stand on that, we're standing on sinking sand. But you know what we're standing in? We're standing in grace. What does that mean? It simply means we're standing where we don't deserve to be. And we're on a platform of pure, sovereign, unmerited grace of God. That's the only reason we can stand before God. And because we're on that standing can never change, you see. We can never lose it. It can never be altered. And God wants us to rejoice that we have a wonderful position standing before Him in the matchless, sovereign grace of God. But not only that, in the same verse, the second verse, we're told we have a wonderful prospect. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If you have been with us during our previous studies, you recall something of the terrible, tragic condition that man is revealed to be in the previous chapter. But now he is the same man, and he's rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. That doesn't mean he's hoping to be there, but it means he has a sure and certain hope. Once we had no hope of going anywhere but to hell. But now we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Who could begin to describe in any way whatsoever the glory of God? When I read my Bible, I find God using every metaphor and simile and picture and illustration to give us an idea of the glory of God. When I read in the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation of that wonderful city, the New Jerusalem, having the glory of God. And then I see God using all of these metaphors and similes that men are familiar with to try and help us to understand what it's going to be like. And that's what we're rejoicing in hope of, friends. That's what's ahead of us. I can't understand why some people who are saved are so reluctant to die. I'm getting a little bit anxious. Just a little bit anxious to get home to glory and see my Lord and see the marvelous glory that lies ahead. Oh, brethren, it must be wonderful. I believe that little glimpse that the Apostle Paul had. You remember, he was caught up into third heaven. He got a little glimpse of the glory of God. And you know, although his natural eyes were opened later, he was forever blinded to earth after that. I believe if God could let us see for just a minute the glory of God that lies ahead, we'd be like a man that had looked to the sun. Everywhere we look, we see the glory of God. will be blind to everything else. What a wonderful prospect. Now that's what's ahead of every child of God. Brethren, that's what God wants us to keep our eyes on. The glory of God. Paul says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now wait a minute, Paul. That sounds mighty good. But are there no troubles, no trials, no problems, no difficulties, no tears, no heartaches in life for a Christian? It's good, Paul, to know that the glory of God is ahead of you, but I happen to be still down here. Now, have you got anything for that? Yes, says Paul. Not only do we have a wonderful possession, the peace of God, and a wonderful position in the grace of God, and a wonderful prospect, the glory of God, but there's a wonderful process going on, the working of God. Yes, says Paul. We not only glory or joy or rejoice, it's the same word, in hope of the glory of God, but we're able to do the same thing regarding our troubles and our trials. That's what it says here. Not only so, but we also glory or rejoice or joy, whichever you want, in tribulation also. Well, I don't know. Maybe some of us, or most of us, instead of glory in our tribulations, we growl about in them and growl about them. But Paul says we glory in them. But Paul, how can you do that? Do you enjoy trouble? No, I can't say I do. I think Paul was an honest enough man that he would have said, I don't enjoy getting beaten. I don't enjoy being stoned. I don't enjoy being shipwrecked. I don't enjoy all that has come on me because of my life and labors for the Lord. No, I don't enjoy those things, but I rejoice in them. Why? Because of what they're doing. He says, for tribulation worketh patience. Why do Christians have a lot of trouble? And they do. Any teaching that you might hear or read that when you become a Christian, you're going to be exempt from the troubles and trials that afflict the unsaved, don't believe that for a moment, or you'll get a lot of jolts in life. Yes, Christians suffer. Christians have troubles. Christians have trials. Why? For one reason, God is taking pains with them as His children. He's working in their life. And these things, these trials, they work patience. Now, there are two words in the New Testament for patience. One really has the meaning of long suffering. We often say, well, now that person's very patient. And by that we mean that they have good control of their temper, and they don't fly off the handle, and they're very even balanced, not in spite of things that would irritate and aggravate the other person. We speak of patience like that. But that isn't the word here at all. It's endurance. Trouble works endurance. And those troubles which come into your life and into mine as a Christian, they are for the purpose of working, developing endurance in us. The ability to stand up under testing and trial. If you go into a forest where we'll say there are pine trees, and those pine trees are very tall. Why are they tall? Well, for one reason, they've been reaching up toward the light. and they had a lot of competition. And so they had to keep on growing and growing. But now you let a hurricane strike that pine forest, and most of it will be flat on the ground. Why? Because it had no real depth of root. A pine tree doesn't have a tap root that goes down into the ground. But look at that old oak out there in the pasture field. The winds have swept across that pasture field for 50 and 60 and 70 years, and it's still there. Why? Because those winds have caused it to sink its roots deep down into the earth, to lay hold on the rocks that may be in the ground there. It's comparatively easy to cut pine wood. It's soft wood. It's not easy to cut an oak, any of the hardwoods. You take an old tree that has stood out there, exposed to the storms that have swept over it for years, for decades, and you examine that wood and you'll find those fibers are as tough you'd almost think as iron itself. Now that's why God allows us to be tried. You see? Who can stand up under trials in life? Those who have experienced them. Tribulation worketh endurance. And God is teaching you and me to endure what He sends into our life. He doesn't want us weaklings. He doesn't want us so fragile that we go down in utter defeat and discouragement when the least temptation or trial comes to us. He wants to be able to stand. And tribulation works experience. Endurance and endurance experience. That's a very interesting word. Experience here is to prove by testing. Who is it that can really stand up under trial? It's the Christian who has proved God. They've come through trials in the past. They're able to say, God was with me. God delivered me. God worked on my behalf. That person has experience that is priceless. None of us likes to go through trial and testing. I would be thoroughly dishonest if I were to tell you that I have enjoyed the testings and trials God has been pleased to permit to come into my life. I didn't enjoy them. I didn't want them. I tried to evade them. But having gone through them by the grace of God, I wouldn't take all the money in the world for having proven God through these 47 years of my Christian life. No. The lessons one learns of the amazing providence of God are priceless, and they give depth and reality and meaning to life. And so we have a wonderful process going on in us because we are justified and belong to God. But that's not all. You'll notice in verse 5, we have a wonderful presence. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Now you notice this is the first time we've read about the Holy Spirit in this epistle so far, unless we, in connection with the Christian or the unsaved or the unbeliever or the believer. There's a reference in the first chapter in the fourth verse in relation to Christ. But the Spirit of God is brought in now because it's only after we're justified that the Spirit of God moves in and takes up His residence with us. And what a wonderful verse that fifth one is. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I think that one of the most thrilling truths for a child of God is that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Personally, I believe that's why we have so much false teaching regarding the Holy Spirit. Satan is seeking to keep the Christian from really enjoying this wonderful truth. Now, just stop and think. You're looking at a very ordinary man whose physical and mental abilities are very limited. But you're actually sitting there tonight and looking at a man who's indwelt by God. Now, whenever I think of that, stop and think, it almost overpowers me. It almost overwhelms me that this body that I have is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which we have of God, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now forget all about this nonsense about the Holy Spirit and all this gibbering and jabbering and talking in tongues and all of that utter absolute nonsense that isn't worth a thing. Forget about it. And enjoy the wonderful fact that you're saved. God, the Holy Spirit, speaks in you, lives in you. And He'll speak through you. And He'll work through you. And He'll empower you. Now that's what's worthwhile. The Holy Ghost is given unto you. Think of it, my friend. Now what does He do? He sheds abroad the love of God in you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And He goes on in the next verses to tell what that love is. It's not your love for God. Yes, I know the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love. But before we're thinking about fruit in us for God, rejoice in the fact that the love of God is in us, spread abroad by the Holy Ghost. The blood of Christ was shed forth. The Holy Ghost is shed on us. And the love of God is shed in us. That's what you have here. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Have you ever sat down and enjoyed the love of God? Try it sometime. You say, well, when I do, I think of Calvary. That's good. That's the basis of the whole thing. Because, as we have in verse 8, the love of God is displayed at Calvary. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the display of the love of God. And we cannot know the love of God unless we look at that marvelous display. But having looked at the cross and learned that when we have trusted Christ, the Spirit of God has come in to diffuse this love through us, you see? And you and I should be filled with the love of God, not love to God. Yes, we should be filled with it. But first of all, God, the Holy Spirit, spreads abroad in our hearts the love of God. You remember that expression that one brother used to come to some of our early conferences? Used to have? He told about the colored man that got saved. And he was trying to tell him how, what a wonderful change had taken place in there, how happy he was now. You remember? And he said, the old colored brother described, he said, I just feels as though a jug of honey gone dust in my soul. Well, or something like that. I think he was getting pretty near. If he'd been a theologian, he'd have said the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. You see? But that's the thought. You see? Feel the love of God. Because, you see, friends, Christian experience is not what goes on around you. It's what goes on in you. That's why a Christian can be happy when they're weeping. That's why a Christian can rejoice when everything around them is going against them. The love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. I don't very often get discouraged. I've tried a few times. It doesn't work. You just have to get over it. And it's a painful process getting over the thing. So, but when I do, well, I make up for all the time that I haven't. When I get discouraged, then I hit the bottom. I'm going to go down, I might as well go all the way. And I generally go right down the bottom. In fact, I generally reach up to touch bottom when I do get discouraged. There are one or two occasions come to me when I was thoroughly discouraged. I think of one. I'll not take time to go into detail. Although some of those details, I think, can be related to the glory of God. But I was thoroughly discouraged. Absolutely. The bottom had dropped out of everything. I was just getting ready for a meeting. And I might just say the Lord saved half a dozen or more in the meeting that night, as youngly, what happens. But I felt so thoroughly discouraged. The bottom had dropped out of everything. And it's just as real to me, and that must be 35, 38, possibly 38 or 39 years ago, before I came to North Carolina College. It's as real to me as over yesterday. Sitting in that little room at the rear of this chapel, with the rain pouring down on a corrugated roof, that you couldn't hear yourself think, and here I was going to have to preach in it. And thoroughly discouraged. I remember looking up in that little room and saying, "Devil, maybe everything you are telling me is true. But God loves me just the same." I think that's what you have in this verse. The love of God is shed abroad. Now, I might say my love to God at that time was very, very low. But you see, the Spirit of God just shed abroad the love of God in my heart. And I was made to realize, in spite of everything, God loved a poor sinner like me. There's nothing more wonderful than I know. Just to take a minute, I'd scarcely said that before there was a knock at the door of that little room at the rear of that chapel, and I opened it, and two dear women stood there, drenched to the skin, and I said, "Come in. What has brought you out on a night like this?" And one of them said, "She wants to be saved." And so do I. And I tell you, that's enough. That's enough to lift the other doldrums. But you see, first of all, I had the enjoyment of the love of God. And then God gave me the joy of pointing us two to Christ, went out and preached, and several more were saved that night. But here's this presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, shedding abroad this wonderful love that is spoken of here, a love that God reached out toward us with when we were sinners, when we were enemies. But that isn't all. You have a wonderful promise here. It does much more. You know, that's the grand thing about God's salvation. There's much more. Always more. Always more. Much more, too. And when we get to glory, I think we'll say much more. And about a million years from now, we'll be saying much more. I see they're worrying terribly that you're not going to have any light on, very much light in America, in the year 2000. Strange, you know, it doesn't worry me a bit. I'm going to be in the year 2000, I'm going to be in the city of eternal light. I hope you'll be there too. But you see, there's much more being justified by His blood. That's right now. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. And when the wrath of God in the tribulation and following bursts on that scene, my Bible says we'll be saved by Him. How? Because He's coming. He's coming before the wrath, the day of God's wrath. He's coming to take us to be with Himself. What a wonderful thought. We'll never see the wrath of God. And not only that, For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's the promise. We are saved now. We will be saved in a coming day by him when he returns. We are being saved by his life at God's right hand. We have a man living for us at God's right hand, and he'll save us day by day. That's the secret of true victory. But I conclude, the seventh wonderful thing is in verse 10, verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation. I'd like to call that the wonderful pinnacle of the whole thing. You can't get any higher than that. Joy in God. When God saved me, all I knew is my sins were forgiven. I rejoiced in that. As I learned a little more of the truth, I rejoiced in that. But you know, you can't get any higher than to joy in God. Have you ever just enjoyed God? Just God. You know, it's a wonderful God. Sometimes I've lain in the darkness of the night, unable to sleep. I've lain there, and I've just enjoyed God. What a wonderful person he is. And if with all our limitations now, and our unbelief that creeps in, if the joy of God now is so wonderful, sometimes you wonder if you're in the body or out of the body, when you get such a sight of your God, what would it be like to be with him? Without this flesh, without this body, to be with him and like him, to enjoy him forever. These are some of the blessings that come to you when you experience justification. And you say, Brother McKay, I don't enjoy things like that. Maybe you've never been justified then. Maybe you've got one of these popular professions that so many have. Sure, I believe. Yes, I believe. I believe. Or demons believe, too. But if you've really trusted Christ, these are the blessings that are yours, and God wants you to enjoy. Friends, why not open your heart and let the Lord Jesus come in? He'll bring all these things with him. How much better than to go on in your sin, trying to squeeze a little drop of pleasure out of this cruel world, and then die and go to hell at the end. It's tragic. It's terrible. Right? You can have your sins forgiven. You can have all these blessings. And you can spend eternity joying in God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thyself. We thank you thou hast displayed a little of thy marvelous character in the gift of thy beloved Son. And we're so thankful that we belong to him, that our hearts have been opened to receive him. And we do pray for any that may be with us unsaved. Whether they profess to be saved or not, we pray that any who are here without the genuine work of justification, may they experience the convicting power of the Spirit of God and accept Christ as Savior. And may we who know thee, Lord Jesus, and belong to thee, may we enjoy all the liberty we crave from the pure, empty, meaningless baubles of this world, Lord, and help us to live for thee and for eternity in our Savior's consciousness.